I want to go this morning into an old foundation passage of Scripture that ought to be very familiar to everyone here, and men have been preaching on it for hundreds of years before I was born. And if I should depart this earth before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, I trust that there'll be other men will yet use it. It's a great and foundation lesson in the Scriptures. And in case you're superstitious about the 13s of the Bible, we've got a couple of 13s here which are good, and they've been a delightful blessing to God's people. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13, the Apostle Paul tells us, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." And if I speak to you the impressions of my heart this morning, it will be in connection with some of the things I tried to speak last night on the subject of hope. Now, it's not my intention to go back and cut stubble and just review a lot of the things that we tried to say on the subject of hope. I do not know that the Lord would even give it to us or enable us to call it to remembrance. But last night I tried to speak on where David said in the 119th Psalm, verse 116, and he prayed to the Lord to uphold me according to thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. When we begin to search the Bible, we find that hope is one of the most beautiful and glorious subjects in the Bible. But notice this passage here speaks of some very great subjects and great doctrines of the Bible, but it says that there's one that's even greater. He says, "And now abideth." And that word "now" ought to arouse our interest and curiosity because, you see, we're talking about a present fact. We're not talking about something that maybe was true of people 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, but something that is still a present reality to God's children. One of the charges that some of the young people made about 20 years ago when so many of them were marching in the streets is that they said so many things in life are irrelevant. And many denominational preachers have been accused or had to face the issue in their churches where young people would charge that the preaching is irrelevant. It doesn't relate to us. It doesn't relate to the issues of this day and time. But here we have something that is relevant, and it relates to us. Because he says, "And now abideth." You see, that's something that's present. It's something that'll yet continue. It's something that will be true until the Lord comes back. He says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now that poses a question to my curious mind. How is it that charity, which the Bible defines as love in action, how could charity be any greater than faith or hope? After trying to preach about the subject of hope last night, our minds could wonder and ponder. We could say, well, how could it be any greater than that? But this passage says that there's some way or ways in which charity, love in action, is greater than faith and hope. When I begin to survey what the Bible teaches on the subject of faith, we might wonder, and our minds might be stirred with spiritual curiosity to wonder how charity could be any greater than faith. Because faith is one of the most important and essential subjects in the Bible. I go over here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I am told there, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And how would you like to be in a condition this morning that it would be impossible for you to please God? I can think of nothing any more frightening and any more terrifying or any more terrible than to be in a condition where it would be impossible for me to please God. Now then, if I can prove to you this morning that all people do not have faith, then I can prove to you this morning that there are some people that are not in a condition that they can please God. Did you notice that? This passage says, without faith it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now it says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. I come over into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and the Apostle Paul says to God's people, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might be glorified, and have free course, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." And if you'll put two verses together, you're going to be able to see a mountain here. Here's a great mountain peak that all the teachers in the denominational world can never climb it. Here's a hickory nut that the Arminian world can never crack. The Bible tells us here that some men do not have faith. Paul says that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. The same man that wrote that says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There are people in this world in their carnal condition cannot please God. Somebody says, that's hard. It's still Bible. It's preached in this world that any man, anywhere, any time that he gets good and ready to, can make up his own mind and come to an altar call, respond to a mourner's bench, let Jesus into his heart, and please God and receive spiritual life. This says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he says, all men have not faith. Now then, we find over here that alien sinners, those that are dead in trespasses and sins, are described in the Bible as being in the flesh. They're described as being in the flesh. And much of the so-called gospel that's preached in this world is directed to lost sinners that are in the flesh. Here you are, a bunch of alien sinners in the flesh. And a few alien sinners will just get out here and start walking the aisles. Well, now I ask you a question. Here's an alien sinner out here walking the aisle. Is his walking the aisle pleasing to God? Would that please God? Well, I'm told that it is. If an alien sinner will walk the aisle and come to the mourner's bench, would that be pleasing God? Well, certainly it would. Well, according to what I'm told, well, sure, that'd please God if you'd just get out here and walk the aisle. That's what God wants you to do. God wants you to walk the aisle. He wants you to give your heart to God. He wants you to go out here to the baptistry and get baptized. Now, you see, that's what God wants you to do, they tell me. Well, if that's what God wants you to do, then the alien sinner that's out there in the flesh, if he does that, he ought to be pleasing God. Look over here in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 8. It says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, now, wait a minute. If an alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, a man that's just got the nature of the flesh, if he'd go to church, wouldn't that please God? Well, it ought to. If he'd sit out there and listen to the gospel, wouldn't that please God? Well, it looks like it ought to. If he'd come down the aisle in order to get spiritual life, wouldn't that please God? Looks like it ought to. This says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You understand that? The only individual that can please God, and I'm talking about spiritually, not morally, the only individual that can please God spiritually is one that's born of the Spirit. You notice that? Now, isn't that simple? There's no way around that. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And when God's children gather together and hear the gospel, that's pleasing to God. When God's children give their attention, when they give their time, they give their devotion to the gospel, that's pleasing to God. When God's children do it, because they're doing it by faith. Whenever God's children move in obedience, they've got to move in the Spirit, or it's not pleasing to God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Yet men take, they take the pulpit every day, and they'll take pulpits all over America tomorrow and get before radio microphones and get on the telegarbage, and they'll tell lost sinners, all you've got to do to get spiritual life and get faith and get born again is just please God. And the book says they cannot please Him. And whenever you find one that can please Him spiritually, you're going to find one's already a child of God. Now then, when I began to survey the subject that's before me, listen, brother, how could anything in this world be greater than faith? Because the book says without faith it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How would you like to be in a condition today that you could not even understand the things of the Spirit? It takes faith to please God. It takes faith to understand. It takes faith to come to Him. It takes faith to receive the gospel, because I go to Romans chapter 1 and read about verses, say, 15 and 16. And Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's not a verse in the Bible that says that the gospel is the power of God to the unbeliever. It's the power of God to everyone that believeth. Allow me to prove to you that a believer is already born of God. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth, not whosoever will believe, but whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But how's it revealed? He says it's revealed from faith to faith. Now if I'm standing up here this morning, I trust a God called, I trust born again minister of the gospel, and I've got faith in my heart, which was planted there when I was dealt with by the Spirit of God, and I better go back and get a text I've rubbed slick as some ink. But one reason, brother, I keep going back and getting these texts, there's texts in the Bible that are foundation texts. And brother, Primitive Baptist better memorize these foundation texts and get them down pat. Because we go over here to Galatians 5:22, you see, I've done displayed to you that everybody doesn't have faith. Paul says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Look over to Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. And he asked God's people over there to strive together with him in his with him in his prayers. He says, pray for me, strive together with me in prayer. And he says, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, isn't that contrary to what you hear all over this world? The world says, let's put on cakewalks and bingo games and pie suppers and deliver preachers to unreasonable and wicked men. Paul says, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Paul says, deliver me from the unbelievers. And he says, deliver me over here to the saints of God. Now we go to Galatians 5:22, and it says, now the fruit of the Spirit are these. And he's comparing the Spirit of God to a tree that bears nine manner of fruit. You say, well, which came first, the fruit of the tree? Well, go back to the natural creation. And it said, God created herbs yielding seed. God created the trees that yielded fruit. So over here we've got the Spirit first, and we've got the fruit of the Spirit to follow. Now the fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now then, look at this. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, brother, something's important if it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now then, Paul also says over here, let a man think soberly, not for a man to think more highly of himself than he ought, but a man ought to think soberly, Romans chapter 12, even as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, brother, if the faith I've got is the fruit of the Spirit, and God dealt to me the measure of faith that came from God, that's something pretty important. You see, God gave it, and the Spirit applied it. And the only way you're going to understand the gospel is, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, let's just suppose I'm standing up here today, and I've got faith in my heart, and I'm trying to preach the gospel to a bunch of alien sinners that don't have any faith. How are you going to reveal the gospel from faith to faith when the gospel is revealed from the faith of the one that sends it out to the faith of the one over here that receives it? You see, God's Bible requires in 2 Corinthians 13:1, it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. And God establishes his truth over here with two witnesses. Now, if I'm standing up here today witnessing to these things, and there's not something in your heart witnessing along with me, I'm witnessing alone. But if I'm standing up here today trying to preach your experience, and as I preach, there's something in your heart that's saying, that's me, I've experienced that, I've felt that, I've been in that condition, then you've got my witness, and you've got your witness together, and you've got at least two witnesses to the truth. Now we get over here in 1 John 5:11, and it says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath, not will get, hath. He that believeth on the Son of God already has, the witness in himself. Now, brother, what happened to you when you were born again is that God put a little receiving set, he put a little witness and put a little testifier down here in your heart. And when the gospel preacher comes along and begins to preach and begins to talk about a man over here feeling to be a condemned, ruined sinner, and feeling to be lost and without hope and without God in this world, something down here begins to testify and say, that's me. That's me. That's my experience. And brother, when you get those two together, you've got at least two witnesses to the truth. Let's go to Romans 8:16. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, you've got two witnesses there. Well, now, you put all this together, and I'd like to spend the rest of the morning on the subject of faith, but brother, you put all this together, and I find the faith that you've got, God dealt you the measure of faith. I find it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's through faith we understand. The gospel is revealed from faith to faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4, about verses 2 and 3, and he tells you about some of those children of Israel over in the wilderness. And it says that the word preached unto them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Well, brother, that sounds to me like faith's pretty important. Now, then one of the little tricks that false teachers out here in this world try to pull is this. They'll try to tell you that faith and belief are the same thing, but they're not. There's a difference in faith and belief. They're not the same. As an old farmer came up to me one time, and he said, Brother Piles, what's the difference in faith and belief? And I began to try to tell him. He said, well, have you ever thought of this? He said, you go over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 29, and it says, by faith the children of Israel crossed the waters of the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, assaying to do so, were drowned. He said, the children of Israel went across by faith. He said, the children of Israel didn't believe they could make it. And they didn't. Said they didn't believe they could make it. Says they went across by faith, and they got across. Said the Egyptians believed they could, and they drowned in the waters. Well, I just leave you that for what it's worth. But I want to say something to you about that crossing of the Red Sea. You get your Bible the first time you've got an opportunity, and you look over there in Hebrews chapter 11, and it tells you that those children of Israel, by faith, they crossed the waters of the Red Sea, as on dry land. And those Egyptians are saying to do so were drowned. Then you go back over in the Old Testament and you find me where those children of Israel had one lick of faith. Go over there and find it. The Bible says in the 106th Psalm, it says that they forgot his wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of his mercy, and says they provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. What do you mean they crossed that sea by faith? Well, you go over there in the 14th chapter of Exodus, and they're murmuring and complaining right up to the bank of the water. They said, did you bring us out here because there's no graves back in Egypt? Said, we'd been better off to have died back in Egypt. Brought us out here, weren't there any graves back in Egypt? Why are we out here in this wilderness? Doesn't sound like people's got faith to me. The children of Israel didn't have a lick of faith till they got on the other side. After they was carried over on the other side, it says, then they believed on the Lord and feared his name. And on his servant Moses. Is after they got on the other side and saw the evidence. You say, well, what faith was it that carried them across? Well, look back in that 28th verse just before that 29th one I'm quoting. And it speaks there, back up there about Moses. And it says, by faith Moses kept that Passover. By faith he kept the Passover. And you know, when there was the plague of death and the sprinkling of the blood, you know, over there, it says, by faith Moses kept that Passover. And says, by faith, you know, they crossed the Red Sea. There wasn't but one man in that entire multitude had any faith in God and his ability to deliver. That's Moses. And when God looked at those children of Israel, they were murmuring and complaining and provoking at the sea, even at the Red Sea. There was one man in that bunch had faith, and that was Moses. And God took that whole nation Israel across and delivered them because of the faith that Moses had. And brother, in that, Moses is a strong figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's children are delivered from Egypt, this world of darkness. They're taken across the chilly waters of death and destruction, not because of what you did, but because of the faithfulness and the obedience of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of one led the entire nation Israel across. They didn't have a lick of faith till they got on the other side. Now then, when I began to survey this subject of faith, to me it becomes one of the glowing jewels of the Bible. Yes, my friends, but the Bible says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But it says the greatest is charity. Well, I get to thinking about that, what I've said about faith this morning and a lot else that's in the Bible that I probably never noticed. You start thinking about all that, and you say, well, how could charity be any greater than faith? Since we can't understand without faith, we can't please God without it, we can't come to God. The book says that we walk by faith. It says the just shall live by faith. Well, how could charity be any greater than faith? Well, we come to the subject of hope, and I'm not going back and try to cut stubble on what I said last night. According to Brother Bobo, there's 66 minutes of it. I'm not going back and get all that, but I'm going to say this. I want to hit just a few verses this morning and just bring to your remembrance this morning, just bring to your remembrance some things that that book says about hope. You see, Paul says over here, when he starts speaking about hope, the Bible calls it our blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember over there where Paul spoke to the Jews, and he says, it is of the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm called in question. You remember where he said over here that in 1 Thessalonians 14, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I read in Colossians 1:27 of this great mystery of the gospel and the things we experience, and it says, which is in Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Brother, I look at hope, and hope's one of the great jewels of the Bible. We find over here where John again speaks of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him, the hope that Christ is coming back, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Why, John says our greatest incentive to serve God and try to live a godly life is the fact that our Lord is coming back. He's going to appear, and we're going to be like him. Well, you start surveying all of that and remembering what the Apostle Paul wrote over here in the 8th chapter of Romans about hope, and you put all of those hope verses together that I tried to use last night, and the Bible says in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I wouldn't want to be in this world without something anchoring me, something I could hold on to. And he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it says, enters to that within the veil. Well, I don't intend to go back and grab all those scriptures again on hope, but I hope that I said enough last night from the Word of God to just give us a little glimpse that hope is one of the greatest subjects in the Bible. And it's essential to the happiness and spiritual enjoyment of the child of God in the trials and conflicts of this life. Well, I look at faith. I look at hope. Well, how could charity be any greater than these? He says, and now abide it. Faith, hope, charity, but the greatest of these is charity. Well, first of all, let's define what the Bible means when it says charity. Someone says, well, now, wait a minute. I know what charity is. I've got a man down in my hometown, you say, gave $200 the other day to charity. You say, well, I heard about a man the other day gave a bunch of clothes to the Salvation Army. Well, let's see if that's Bible charity. Someone says, oh, there's charity organizations out here. We give to charity. I've got my favorite charity out here I donate to. Well, let's see if that's Bible charity. Paul starts out 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this way. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, says I'm nothing. I'm become as sounded brass and tinkling cymbals. And you know, Paul uses illustrations in his preaching all the time. He says something's as this, or something's like that. You'd have a hard time, in fact, you'd have an impossible time convincing me Paul wanted a musical instrument in the church. You know why? Because when Paul wanted to paint me a picture of one of the ugliest things in the Bible, that's a child of God without any charity. And Paul says, here's a child of God without charity. Says that man might be able to speak all kinds of languages. Said he might be able to stand up here and speak German and French and Portuguese and Hindi and 15 Indian dialects and, Swedish and Norwegian and all of that. Japanese, you name it. He might be able to speak Eskimo and Polish and Turkish and Yiddish and all of the tongues you could name. And not only that, but speak the tongues of angels. And he said this man might be able to understand all mysteries. Well, brother, I'd wear out a lot of shoes and burn up a lot of gas if we had somebody on earth that understood all mysteries. I mean, I'd go around this world twice to find some man explain to me the mystery of the Godhead, the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of how we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Well, brother, if we had somebody understood all that, I mean, I'd make a great sacrifice to go find somebody like that and listen to them talk. Paul said, though I had faith to remove mountains, understood all mysteries, could speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity, says I'm nothing. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's see if charity is just giving your clothes to the Salvation Army and giving, say, your blood to the blood bank or giving money to the community chest. Let's see if that's Bible charity. Listen, back to the 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not charity. Now, that says I can give away everything I've got to feed the poor. I can give my body to be burned. I can give my eyes to the eye bank, my heart to the heart bank. I'll give my body to science and all that. Even give it to be burned and not have one lick of charity. Well, you see, charity in the Bible is not benevolence, you know, just giving away to the poor. Charity in that book is active love. It's a love that's put in action. It's a love that's active as opposed to something that's just felt. Now then, how is it that active love is greater than faith and hope? When I was a youngster, back when I first united with the church, some of the old preachers I came up under, and I stand before this microphone and before this people today to tell you that one of the greatest blessings of my life, I was raised up in the golden age in my country. I mean, there's some old men stood like granite pillars, sound men that preached for a number of years that were my fathers and counselors. They're nearly all gone today. Nearly every last one of them are gone. I feel sorry for young men that are being raised up to preach today. Because the old men that would stand like granite pillars are nearly all gone. I used to hear those brethren get up and they'd preach this way. I knew one old elder out in my home country that would tell of an experience that he had back during World War II. He had a boy that was in the Marines. He told about how he loved boy when his boy went off to war and how his heart grieved to see him go off to fight the battles. And he said, Iwo Jima and the Guadalcanal and some of those bitter, bloody battles that were being fought in the Pacific. And his boy was over there in those battles, hopping from island to island, and the boys were getting killed and wounded every day. Said he prayed to God every day he lived and in the night, and sometimes many times a day, that his boy would make it back home safely. And said somehow, despite the fact that there were casualties and deaths and bloody battles being reported every day, said he had a great love for his boy, an active love, caused him to pray for him. And said somehow he had a faith that boy would get back, and he had a hope of seeing him again. You see there, we had faith, and he had a hope, and there was active love. Well, he went on to explain, said when the war was over, and the boy came back home, he didn't need that faith anymore. Because he had the realization of it, you see. He didn't need that hope anymore because he could see his boy. Remember what I quoted to you last night from the 8th chapter of Romans? For hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But he says, if we with patience, you know, wait for that we don't see, that's what hope is. But he says, hope that's seen is not hope. I had a hope that I could get here for this meeting. And I had some faith in my Ford Alto, even though it's got 118,000 miles on it. I had some faith in the old bugger. I'd never left home. I don't have any faith anymore about getting here. I'm here. I don't hope to get here anymore. I'm here. I'm hoping to get back when I leave. I mean, my faith and hope brought me here. And I had a love for God and His people I trust brought me here. But you see, the love's still here. Now look at this. The old preacher went on to explain. He said, there came a time I didn't need faith anymore. There came a time I didn't need hope anymore because I had my boy. But he said, I still had that charity. He said, I loved him just as much as I ever had. And you know, I heard it explained back when I was a youngster that the reason that charity was greater than faith and hope is when faith has done its work and has carried you through the battles and conflicts of life, and when hope has accomplished her work and delivered you over here to the end of the way, and you're standing before God in a glorified body, you won't need hope anymore because you've got that you were hoping for. Back to the 8th chapter of Romans. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. And that hope we're talking about has reference to seeing the adoption, to the wit, the redemption of that body, because that for connects it. We're waiting for what? We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. And I said last night, if you have to bury one of your children, if you have to bury your wife, bury your closest loved one on earth, there's only one thing on earth will save you from despair. And that's the hope of the resurrection that you've got of seeing them again in a glorified body. For we are saved by hope. He says, but what a man seeth, what did he yet hope for? When I'm standing before God in a glorified body, it'd be ridiculous for me to say I'm waiting to see this body. I'm hoping to see, live in this body. Here I am, I've got it. Hope's done its work. There's only one sense in which we'll still have hope in heaven, and that is that Christ is our hope and Christ will be in heaven. That's the only sense. But brother, charity will go on and on in heaven. Active love, the love you have for the Lord, the love he has for you, it'll be without end. There's no end to it. There's no diminishing to it. Now, that's one side of it. And I preached it that way, I suppose, the first 20 years I tried to preach the gospel, that charity was greater than faith and hope. And I preached it that way because that's the only way I'd ever heard it. But praise God, I mean, about a year ago, the Lord made me see something else. I never heard a man preach it, never heard it in any man's pen, but I was made to see something else. Charity, love and action, is greater than faith and hope, not only because it goes on after faith and hope have done their work, but charity is greater because it was before faith and hope. It's not only after, but it's before. Now, that's so simple. I had to get to be about 38 years old before I ever saw it. Never heard a man preach. Nobody ever brought that out to me. Charity is greater than faith and hope because it not only will live on after faith and hope have been consumed, but it was before them. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Now look at this. My friends, before a wave ever beat on a timely shore, before there's ever a comet or a star or a planet or a moon or an asteroid or anything in outer space, before blood ever coursed in human veins, before God ever spoke this universe into existence, God loved his people. As he described in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, the Lord hath appeared to me from of old, and says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Here's God loved his people with an everlasting love. And God put that love into action. That love went into action in the everlasting covenant. Because God made the arrangements to bring his people out of the pitfall of sin, he made the arrangements through the death of his Son, through the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, and through all the divine arrangements. I've tried to preach to you this week, and these brethren have preached to you through the years, through all of those divine arrangements. God's love for his people went into action. We find, my friends, God says the real proof of our love is action. And there's something I wish God's people in this world would get off of and abandon. We've watched so many Hollywood movies, so many soap operas on the telegarbage. The young people today have got the idea that love is a silly, sticky, mushy emotion. I'm going to tell you the way you really prove your love. Now, we ought to send flowers. We ought to say nice little things, send bouquets and all this. I ought to do more of that than I do. I don't do enough of that. But I'll tell you another way you can prove your love. A mother gets out of bed in the morning with a busting headache, struggles into the kitchen, fixes a man breakfast, washes some clothes for her children, sends them off to work. Man proved his love to his wife maybe by sending a bouquet of flowers, but I'll tell you a more sincere way. You get out of bed some morning when you're about half sick, and there's a bunch of men down here you don't like, at a job you despise, and something down there that, brother, is a trial to you, and you go down and put in a day's work to bring home the bread and the bacon. That's another way you prove your love. People stand back. I've heard people stand back and say, oh, I love the church as much as you do. Brother, the only way you can prove it is through your actions. And one of the most blessed jewels that's come to my mind all this year was this. I've met quite a few psychiatrists in my life. And most of them I met were nuttier than their patients. Is that plain? Can you understand that? Now, you know one reason that's so? You know the main reason that's so? Is because, and I'm not condemning all of them, I have met about two in my life that I felt like had their head screwed on right. But the rest of them were nuttier than their patients. And one reason they're nuttier than their patients, if you pardon just a plain French, if you'll pardon just plain Texas lingo, is right down here at the base and foundation, they're taught something as the foundation of modern psychiatry that isn't so. The foundation of modern psychiatry is that man is basically good. And the reason you've got problems is your mom and daddy taught you a bunch of no-nos and taboos and mores and inhibitions. And if you could ever fling off all those no-nos and mores and things mom and daddy taught you and get out here and be yourself and express yourself, you could be happy. You wouldn't have any more conflicts. Now, all right, and I've met a lot of them, brother, that was their foundation. I met about two in my life that their foundation was this, that man's basically bad. And he needs discipline. And he needs correction. I was riding in a man's car a few days ago. He's going down the road, got up about 60, and there's a buzzer went off. And the man slowed back down. Well, when you're born again of the Spirit, God gave you a little buzzer. I mean, you boys and girls don't have to have mama with you all the time saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. You got a little buzzer in your head tells you it's wrong. I've said this lots of times. People give themselves away by the type of questions they ask. I never do have people come up and ask me, Brother Sonny, is it right to read the Bible? Is it all right to memorize Scripture? Is it all right to go to church? You know, is it all right to use clean language? I mean, is there anything wrong, you know, with being nice to people and having manners and all of that? I don't ever have people ask me that type of stuff. You know why they don't ask me? Because they know it's right. On the other hand, when somebody comes up and says, is my hair too long? Well, you know, the Bible says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. As a lady said one time, as a mama told her, you know, when I was a boy and I'd put on a clean shirt, I'd just put it on, go on to school, go on to church. You take one I'd worn a day or two, I'd go to my mama and say, is this shirt dirty? You know what I mean? When I put on a clean one, I never did have to ask mama. When I just taken a fresh bath, you know, and all of that, I never did go ask mama, you know, am I all right? The very fact I was asking mama showed there's some doubts in my mind. When people start asking you, is my dress too long? Is my dress too short? I mean, my dress, you know, I mean, too long at the bottom, too low at the top. Is my, I think you understand me. In other words, you know, is my hair too long? My dress too low? Is it too short? What about dancing? What's wrong with dancing? Like I asked the girl the other day, what's right about it? You see, people give themselves away by the questions they ask. There's about four questions you can ask you when you're put in a situation like that. One of them is, you know, do I have to argue with myself for 30 minutes before I go do this? Do I have to go sneak in the dark in order to do it? You know, could I do it out here in the light where everybody could see it? And, do I have to go ask other people and get their approval before I dive into it when really something down my heart's telling me it's wrong anyway? Number four, after you got through doing it, can you glorify God and say, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity of being able to do what I've just done? Now, that's four questions. Anytime you get over here to a crossroads, you say, should I do this or should I not do it? That's four questions you can ask yourself. Now, look at this. That man's car had a buzzer on it, and God gave me a buzzer. You out here have been born of the Spirit. You've got the love of God in your heart. You've got a buzzer. You've got a buzzer. You don't need some egghead psychiatrist down here trying to tell you what is and what isn't. Listen. I've met about two in my life that took this position, that mankind's basically bad. I knew an old Jew in Dallas, one of the most brilliant men in this field. He told me one time, said, my approach to psychiatry is totally different to that of my colleagues. Said, my approach is that man's basically bad, and man needs controls, and man needs discipline, and he needs somebody watching over him. Well, you see, that's talking down my alley. Now then, I was reading a book a few weeks back by a good godly psychiatrist. One tried to follow the Bible and mix it in with his profession. He told about a man who came into his office about 30 years of age, and he says, I want to get a divorce from my wife. Said, I don't feel about my wife like I did when I married her. I just don't feel right about her. A doctor told him, said, I want you to try something. Said, I want you to go home for the next 2 weeks. And you just forget about how you feel about your wife. Just cast your feelings aside. But he said, I want your actions to be governed from the standpoint you're madly in love with her. Then said, you come back and see me in 2 weeks, and we'll go from there. Said the man came back 2 weeks, said, I don't need you anymore. I don't have a problem anymore. Don't have any problem. Now then, where most folks have got the cart ahead of the horse is this. Most people think that your feelings have more control over your actions than your actions do on your feelings. Your actions have more control over your feelings than your feelings have over your actions. I can prove that by the Bible. Well, there's lots of times that I don't feel like preaching. I get up and preach anyway. And after a while, I get to feeling good about it. What I'm saying this morning is this, is that love is primarily an action. God's love went into action. Man says, I don't feel right about my wife. You're probably not acting right. When a person starts acting right, your feelings line up. Elder C.M. Mills made a simple statement to me one time, and it was packed with wisdom. He said, when God's people do right, they feel right. There may be some person out here this morning, and you may be saying, well, if I ever get the right feeling, I'll join the church. If I ever get the right feeling, I know where the truth is, and I know where the kingdom is, and I know the church is right here at Eureka, and if I ever get the right feeling together, I'll join the church. Well, brother, I'm saying this to you. I've seen God's people waiting on that right feeling, and finally they went ahead and did what was right, and then they got the feeling better. There's been lots of times I didn't feel like going to work. I went on to work anyway, and after a while I got the feeling better about it. I've been married over 22 years or better. Everyone, my wife and I are just as human as the next people. Every once in a while, we get to where we don't just feel exactly right. And the best way I know to get my wife to feeling better is for me to start acting better. And it works both ways, thank you. Thank you. It works both ways. Since she's here this morning, it works both ways. Now then, look at this. What was the real proof of the love of God? Watch this. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. The love of God was expressed in action. That's what I want to leave with you this morning. I've known boys that maybe get a crush on a girl. Maybe just be ever so crazy about that girl, she'd never know it. Because they never did one thing to let her know it. There's people try to carry on a secret romance with the Lord's church. Brother, where would we be today if God had kept his love for us secret? Never put it into action. Never made a move. Listen, you take John 3:16. Brother, that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. The world doesn't see it right. They've abused it, but it's still one of the greatest verses in the Bible. The text says, for God so loved. You can dig up adjectives and adverbs all day long, and you'll never get one that's got the height and the breadth and the depth and the length and the width and the infinitude of God like that little monosyllable soul. For God so loved the world. That's the world of the elect, God's people. That he what? He did something. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him, not whosoever will believe, but whosoever believeth him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is not a salvation text. It's an eternal security text. It's a promise to the child of God that if you're embraced in it, you'll never perish, you'll have everlasting life. Look at that passage again. 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Active love. Why is it greater? It was before. It was before faith and hope. And if it had not been for active love, if it had not been for the active love of God, we wouldn't have any faith. and we wouldn't have any hope. It was before them. It produced them. And when it's all over with, it'll still be going on in eternity, world without end. We love him because he first loved us. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do right, and we feel right. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.